Good morning, servants of God. How many of you out there are searching for the right person? Where is Mr. or Mrs. Right? I'm not necessarily talking about a spouse, although that's obviously what some people are searching for, Mr. or Mrs. Right for marriage. But most people are searching for the right person. Businesses do this all the time. They want to find that one employee that's gonna lift their sales. Or for large corporations, they want to find that one CEO, the one who's going to take the company to new heights. And the stock market moves so much based on the hiring of influential positions in companies that the market itself moves because stockholders are observing, what is this one person going to do for this company? We see this all the time in politics. The election is still a year away, and we've already had way too much election coverage already. But you look at politics, and it's always, if we just elect this person or that person, Mr. or Mrs. Right, if we elect them, then our country is going to prosper. If we just put this person in the White House, then America will be great again. That we have this mentality, we just get the right person in all areas of life. Not just politics, not just business, not just romance, but for friends or for coaches, for doctors or for pastors. The list goes on and on and on. We just need Mr. or Mrs. Right. And most of the time when we're looking for Mr. and Mrs. Right, we have a model of this is what it should look like. Obviously, Mr. Right is Ryan Gosling in The Notebook. Or at least that's what most American girls want. I don't know why they want someone so passive, but I digress. But we have an idea of what we want. And that for me personally, when I look at America, I want another George Washington. A humble leader. Someone who surrounded himself with wise counsel. Who never took power, but freely gave it away. And I say, that's the model for what an American president should look like. And we just have this idea, if we just go back to the past, if we can go back to how it was, to how this person did things, then we will succeed. And ancient Israel was the same way. Ancient Israel went through the same exact thing, that they said, where is our good king? That as history goes on, as the nation of Israel goes longer and longer, as king after king ascends into power in Israel, they keep looking at these kings and say, where's the good one? Where's the one that will actually lead our nation into prosperity? Where is the right king that this nation needs? And they had a model, and that model was King David. King David was the best king that Israel ever had. And they say, we need another King David. But they didn't just have a model. They had a promise. That in 2 Samuel 7, Nathan the prophet prophesies to David that your kingdom will be everlasting. That your offspring will reign on the throne forever. And so for Israel, as history goes on, as they look back at King David, they start saying, we need another good king. Not only that, but God promised David's offspring would sit on the throne forever. And the whispers go on and on as the kings get worse and worse. Where is that coming person? God, will you send someone? And so God sends Isaiah. God sends Isaiah the prophet to speak the message of the Lord to his people. And Isaiah starts prophesying this promise that was made during the time of David, starts to impact exactly what God was promising all the way back under King David. And that's what we're going to look at today, this promise of the King David. And we often talk about this in the church. We just assume that this is kind of the norm. This is what was to be expected. But it's because we're looking back on the past that when we study Scripture, we want to jump back in to the history and the time period of when it was being said. And in our study of Isaiah, we want to go back to the time of Isaiah. Roughly, we'll just say 700s BC. That there isn't a full-fledged theology preached about the Messiah will be the son of David. That they're just pieces of the puzzle, little pieces of the puzzle here and there. And it is Isaiah who really puts all the pieces together. It is Isaiah's prophecy in large part throughout the book of Isaiah that puts all the pieces together, that there is a coming Messiah, and that coming Messiah will be the son of David. That there is going to be a messianic figure that is the better David. And so we're going to look at today probably the most explicit prophecy about this son of David coming. The most explicit prophecy in the Bible. And we're going to see how Isaiah prophesies about God's future plans to put David back on the throne and what that means for us today. Because if there's a king on the throne, then we better follow the king. So if you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. The book of Isaiah in chapter 11. Page 1077, if you're using the church Bible. Isaiah 11, we're going to do the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Here starts the prophecy of Isaiah, the words of God through the prophet. Chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. I just want to stop right there. Stop right there because we got to lay the groundwork. Because I think it's so important to understand what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. And all throughout Isaiah, this analogy of trees keeps coming up. That if you read all 66 chapters, you will find that Isaiah loves to use the metaphors of trees. Of trees or branches or stumps or forests or forests cut down. You get the idea. And it's a bummer Isaiah never had to go to Yosemite, because I'm sure he would have freaked out. But, you know, he's stuck in Israel. But he loves trees and he loves forests. And he's always using these analogies. If you look one verse earlier, 10 verse 33, you see he's talking about the nation of Assyria and Lebanon. And he says that he will cut down the forest. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. Just as a small snippet that he loves this analogy of trees, cutting them down and putting them back up. And so in chapter 11, this new oracle from God to his people through the prophet Isaiah, he uses this picture of a stump. This picture of a stump, that out of the stump of Jesse, a shoot will come up. That the line of Jesse is going to produce once more. That Jesse is the father of David. That's who he is. That it always says David, the son of Jesse, that this is that Jesse Isaiah is talking about right here. And out of this dead stump, there's a shoot that's going to come up. But not just a shoot, it's going to be a branch that will bear fruit. That a branch that bears fruit, that the picture is a tree fully restored, a tree fully back to life. That the point of a tree is not just to be a shoot, it's not even to be a large branch coming out, but the point of being a tree is to produce fruit. And Isaiah is saying, out of this stump, this dead, right, cut down, destroyed stump of Jesse's line, there's going to come a branch that will bear fruit, that will be full life restored, that this is the metaphor of trees that he loves. But we have to ask ourselves the questions, why Jesse? If we're talking about David, if we're talking about another David, why would he reference Jesse? Why is this a stump of Jesse and the branch coming out of Jesse's line? And I would say this is actually an incredible claim, because when we look at David, the idea of something coming out of David is disappointment. That for Israel, looking back on history, all of David's descendants are so disappointing, that every offspring of David has just been one disappointment after another, that by and large, almost every king that comes out of the line of David is wicked and runs away from the Lord and sets up false idols. And so for Isaiah to look back at this idea of David and another David, we don't want David's descendants, we want another David. And how do we get another David? Well, David is the son of Jesse, and so we want another one coming out of the line of Jesse. Because we want a second David. We want another David, not a descendant of David. We want David himself. That this is the promise in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There is going to be another David. And it's fascinating to me in Isaiah and all of his tree analogies that in chapter 6, when Isaiah is commissioned by the Lord, God tells Isaiah to preach until the land is laid waste, but then it ends, the end of the commissioning of Isaiah is that until the holy seed will be the stump of the land. That Isaiah's ministry is going to see the land laid waste, but there's going to be some holy seed that's going to shoot up again. And five chapters later, Isaiah reveals that holy seed coming out of the stump, this is another David. God's going to send another David. So let's learn more about this new David. What's he going to look like? Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And I want to stop here because I think this whole section is highlighting the character of this new David. What will he be like? And the first thing is that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Does that sound familiar? Sounds an awful like what we looked at last week in Isaiah 61, right? That there is a coming individual coming to preach good news, and the Spirit of the Lord will be on him. And now here in chapter 11, we've got this prophecy about a new David coming, and it's the same exact thing. The Spirit of the Lord will be on him. And not only that, but this Spirit will give him really impeccable character. These things of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That David, the first David, was Israel's greatest king. And he ruled by and large very justly and rightly, although not perfectly. But Isaiah is looking forward to the future when God will send a second David, and his character will be perfect. That he will have the character and the wisdom that God wants kings to have, and truly he wants all of humanity to have. And that the overriding theme, I think, that comes up twice here is that he will have the Spirit and the knowledge of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. But he won't just have that, but he'll delight in the fear of the Lord. And now we look back at Deuteronomy 17, instructions for Israel as kings, that this idea of the fear of the Lord was the overriding theme. That a good king, a wise king, a godly king is one who fears the Lord in response in every aspect of life and of governing in light of the fear of the Lord. That this is the type of character God wants his king to have. I would say God wants all of humanity to have, but the promise here is that this second David will fear the Lord and will rule with all wisdom and with all understanding, a king who makes good decisions, who has the power and the authority to carry out God's good plan over his entire kingdom. That the character and substance of this new David is exactly what you'd want in a king. And this king, because he has this character, is going to bring about amazing change. Keep reading 3b. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now we first learn this new David is going to have this incredible character. But now we learn that he is going to rule justly and rightly, that he will rule in righteousness. And for the people of Israel in this time, this is some good news. Because in their day and age, as history records, and specifically as Isaiah addresses all throughout his book, that unjustness ruled during the time of the kings of Israel, that bribes happened all over the place, that the rich would bribe and they would get their way, and the poor would be unjustly treated, and they would be pushed down and stomped on by the rich, and the entire system, the entire kingdom of Israel followed this way, that there was no justice, there was no fairness, no rightness. And so for the people of Israel hearing this prophecy about the second David, this is incredible good news. That God is saying he's going to send another David who's going to rule justly, rightly, with righteousness. And he uses these pictures that this new David in verse 3 will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. That this is quite the contrast, because it's usually our senses that we're able to discern rightly. But Isaiah, I think, is trying to make the point that even as good as our senses are, they're not always perfect. That the justice of the world, as all we can use are our senses to discern what is true and what is right, that the new David will be even better than that. Even better than the human ability to judge by the senses. This new king will judge in perfect righteousness. There will be no fault. And that he is fair. That he will give justice for the poor of the earth, but he will also judge the needy. That there's not this elevation of the needy to an unfair position, that he will bring them justice, but he will also judge them. And so yes, the poor and the needy in this time, they needed to be lifted up in fairness and rightness. But the perfect righteousness is not going to lift them to a position of now unfair, that he will judge perfectly, rich and poor, male and female, across the board, that the new king is just and right, completely impartial. And I love this picture. It's all over the Bible, that this new David will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked, that his bare word alone is the only enforcement that he needs to bring, that this new David is that powerful, that his word alone will carry out justice and righteousness. This is what the Israelites are longing for. And then Isaiah continues to paint this picture of what the new David is going to do when he shows up. Verse 6. You may have heard this passage before. It's kind of famous. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this might be familiar language to you. This is quoted often in Christian circles. But this is the result of this, of the reign of the new David, that there will be such a drastic change from oppression to peace. That if there's an overarching theme of this whole section, it's this idea of peace, of everlasting peace, that the king will bring so much peace that it overflows into the animal kingdom. And that's an incredible picture of peace, because predators prey on the weak. That's just how the animal kingdom works. But the picture of this new David in his reign is that there's so much peace that predators will no longer eat prey, but they will actually eat the same thing as the prey. That the picture is that the bear and the cow will feed on the same thing. And I think this is Isaiah hearkening back to the creation account, that in the Garden of Eden talks about how all the animals ate the vegetation of the earth, and it's just this picture of peace restored. There is no more oppression. There is no more predation, because even the animals themselves don't prey on one another. And then he goes even further, that the infant will play in the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. That this is the most incredible picture of peace, because we would never let our infants play with deadly snakes. That would be foolish. But the new David will bring so much peace that the infant can play with the deadly snake and not come to any harm. And again, I think this is hearkening back to the Genesis account, because with the fall of man and the curse on the woman and the curse on the serpent in the garden, is that there will be enmity between the offspring of the snake and the offspring of the woman. And here we see that curse restored, that no longer will there be enmity between the offspring of snakes and the offspring of Eve, because they will live in harmony. And I think this is a picture of perfect peace, the best everlasting peace that Isaiah can picture, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the picture of perfect peace in restored relationship with God. And there'll be so much peace that he ends in verse 9, as the waters cover the sea, that it will be completely filled. Just as big and vast as oceans are, as much water as there is on this planet, that's how much peace this new David is going to bring. That this is the vision of the new David, a person of character who will bring justice, true justice, and true peace, lasting peace. It is the picture of a return to paradise. But that isn't all that this new David is going to do. He wants to fill up that place. Verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. That the new David wants everybody to enjoy this rest, this place of perfect peace and perfect righteousness and justice. The new David wants everybody to come to this place. Come enjoy the rest that will be glorious and will not end. And that he stands. I love this picture because we get the root of Jesse claim again. And this time the root of Jesse, this metaphor of a person in the line of Jesse, this new David, will stand as a banner for his people. And if I can bring that metaphor into our day and age today, that the root of Jesse will stand as a giant billboard that everybody will see because it's on top of a hill. That it says, come rally behind this new David. That the cry goes out to all of the nations. He wants people to come to him. And you might not be familiar with all these nations that are referenced in verse 11. I'm not either, but I looked them up, and basically it's saying it's the farthest way in every direction. That Babylon is the farthest east you could go for Isaiah's day. That the lands of Egypt were the farthest south you could go in Isaiah's day. That Hamath was the farthest north you could go, and the islands of the Mediterranean were the farthest west. That I think that they stand as just a picture of the globe for Isaiah's readers. That anywhere you can think of in your known world, the new David is calling all peoples to him from every place and every direction. Come rally under my kingship. I stand as a banner for the world to see on top of a holy mountain. Come into my glorious rest. This king is getting better and better. And his final picture is the last thing that he will do is that he will make a way for all to come to his kingdom. Verse 12. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With the scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up out of Egypt. Now, I believe that there's a lot of cultural contextualization going on in this last section. But basically, to sum up what we just read, David, this new David, is making sure his people can come back to him. That when the new David assembles his kingdom from the four corners of all the earth, three things will happen. And just to sum them up, verse 13 is that there will no longer be any more infighting among God's people. Now, this is what verse 13 is saying. The Ephraim is like the nickname, just the easy way to say the northern tribes, and then Judah would be the nickname for the southern two tribes, and saying that even though in Isaiah's day that these are separate nations, that they split apart, that they're often fighting with one another throughout history, God is saying, I'm going to cause no more infighting, that the new David will bring true peace among his people. And then the second thing with the list of all of these enemies of Israel, that they will subdue all of their enemies. It paints a picture of total victory, that the peace that this new David brings will last. There will be no enemy to oppose. They will be victorious, using the picture of all the local and ancient enemies of Israel. And then the last thing, this picture at the end, I love it, that God will make his way God will make a way for his people to come back. And he uses the picture of the Exodus, that in the same way that in the Exodus under Moses, God led his people out of Egypt and he split the Red Sea so the people could walk through, that God dried it up so they could get through, that God will once again do the same thing. That he uses the picture of the Euphrates River, that he'll break it up into seven streams so that his people can walk back to the kingdom of the new David in sandals. I love that picture. You don't need hiking boots. You just need some rainbows. That's how easy of a hike it's going to be for people to come back to God under the new David. Now, Isaiah chapter 11 paints this picture, and really in Israelite history, it's really the final putting together of all the pieces for Israel, that God is again going to raise up a David for his people. And when we get to the New Testament, the very first sentence in the New Testament answers the question, who is this new David? That Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 opens up. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That Matthew picks it up, and really the whole New Testament does, that this picture of the next David or the second David, the greater David that's coming, and he, by the time the Old Testament closes, it kind of has this title of the son of David. The New Testament authors make it clear. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the root of Jesse, the branch of Jesse. That this is who he is. That Isaiah prophesies in the 700s, looking forward to the day when God will bring about a new David. That there will be a time of blessing and justice and peace when the new David comes. And I just want to make a quick interpretive point before I end by looking at what all this means for us. How do we interpret this prophetic language? We want to read Scripture in its context. We want to understand Scripture. That's why we read it every time we're up here. But how exactly do we interpret all this stuff? We've got a waving banner. We've got references to very specific nations and tribes. We've got references to Ephraim, to Judah. That are they actually going to destroy their enemies? It says that they're going to plunder the Philistia and Edom and Moab and the Ammonites. How do we understand this? Is God actually going to dry up the Euphrates River? It's still flowing today in the Middle East right now. I think in Iran, Iraq. Don't quote me on that. I'll have to Google it later. I didn't look it up. But that's a river that's still flowing today. Is God actually going to dry it up in seven places? How do we interpret prophetic language? And there are people that take this sort of stuff, this language, and they interpret it very literally. That they say this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet. The Euphrates River is still flowing. We haven't seen all of these enemies been destroyed by Israel. And they look forward to the day when this is fulfilled. But I would say I'm not so sure on that. That I believe that proper interpretation is to read Scripture literally, not literally. That we read Scripture according to its literature, its genre. And that the literal parts of Scripture, we read literally. That the figurative parts of Scripture, we read figuratively. That the wisdom parts of, or the Proverbs, we read them wisdomly, et cetera, et cetera. That genre dictates how we interpret. And I would argue that when we read futuristic prophecy, especially what we find in places like here and other places in Scripture, where it's this looking to the future and prophecy, that it's going to be used, or God is going to use figurative language to paint a picture of the types of things that he is going to do. Not only that, but God is going to put the language that he speaks into cultural context that the original audience is able to understand. That a prophecy has to be relevant and understandable for the original people who hear it. And so God is going to use cultural pictures and images from their day and age so that they can understand and make sense to them. And because a lot of what's mentioned here, it literally doesn't exist anymore. That the nation of Ephraim is gone. Right? Those people groups are gone. That is, by the time of Jesus, or when the time of Jesus rolls around, there's really only three tribes left, the three tribes of Judah. That all of these ancient nations, Philistia, Edom, Moab, Ammonites, that they're gone. There's no there's no more people of these. They were completely destroyed. That I would say that God is prophesying. The way that we look at this is that this is figurative language, culturally, using cultural pictures from their day and age so that they can understand it. And that God will fulfill these things in their essence. But this literal reading of these specific nations, that this probably isn't how God is going to fulfill this prophecy. And that I think that there are good Bible-believing Christians that would disagree with me. And I want to learn and study and go back and forth with them because we're seeking truth. But I think that the genre is so important when we read prophecy like this. Because I do believe that this has been fulfilled. That the Son of David has come. That he has brought the peace of God to his people. And that he invites all of the nations to come stand under his banner. That the cross stands as a proclamation to the world that Jesus is the Son of David. And he has come to bring justice and peace to humanity. And looking back for Isaiah's time, that all they saw were bad kings. And all they wanted was, God, bring us another good king. Bring us another David, someone even greater than David. And for the church today, for all of us sitting in this room, that king has come. Jesus is king. That's not just the title of a new album. That's reality right now. Jesus is reigning in this place and in this world. Jesus is king over all. And I want to say to us this morning, do we recognize what that means? Do we understand what it means to be a king? This isn't a constitutional republic like our nation. This is a king. His word is law. He has no checks and balances. What he says goes, and what he requires is total obedience. That Jesus reigns as king. And that's why it's so important. You need a king with good character. Because for someone to have total control and they can do what they want and their word is law, well, we better hope that they're doing good things. And that's why Isaiah stresses, first, your king is good. He is perfectly righteous and just and wise in counsel and in deed. And Jesus is that perfect king. And the call of the church, I would argue, as we look back on this prophecy, as we look back to the hope of a new David, we say that new David has come, and the question for us is, do we submit to our king? Because he is reigning, and he calls for total obedience. Do we march out under the banner of Christ as his soldiers to the battle lines to love and share the good news with the world? Do we listen to the call to raise that banner high in our world? Do we trust our king to avoid sin because he knows what's better for us than what we know ourselves? Do we live radically obedient lives, going where the king says, doing what the king requires us to do because we surrender our entire lives to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I don't want to sugarcoat what a king is this morning. Jesus is love, and he cares very deeply for you. The 21st century church preaches that message all the time. But Jesus is also king, and he requires radical obedience. That the grace of Jesus is a free gift to all, but it is a call to change everything. Because we surrender our lives, and we say, no longer I am king. No longer I have Lord and control over my life, but I surrender that all to this new David, to the King of Kings, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That the people of Israel were longing and looking for God, just send us a new king. And we get to say, we're under the kingship of Jesus. We get to live out what they so desperately wanted to see. And that this morning I call the church, I call us, starting with me, surrender our lives to the King. Do we reflect and look at our lives? Do we pray in our own prayer life, God, show me areas of my life I haven't submitted to you? Lord, I'm sorry that even though I make a proclamation that I'm a Christian, I still haven't surrendered these areas of my life to you and say, God, help me make you King over every area of life. Show me areas that I still need to submit to your lordship, that this is the reality of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is King. And if he's King, it changes everything in our lives. And that truly this is the claim of communion. That communion is for believers proclaiming, Jesus is my King. That when we take communion, that in 1 Corinthians 11, it even talks about examining yourselves in that context, examining the church and saying, are we actually living a life that says Jesus is King? And so this morning, when we proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus in the elements of communion right now, we are making a claim to the world. Jesus is this King. So let's make that proclamation this morning. As we take of these elements, let that be the cry of your heart. Jesus, you are my King. And then let's go live that out in the way that we live. That the whole world will see Jesus is Lord and King and Master over every area of our lives.